Good morning.
Good morning.
We're in Ephesians in chapter 1. Book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Shush in church, would you? People all misbehaving.
Wounded warriors.
That's Tracy.
Hey!
Let's have a word of prayer. Oh, Father, Lord, we thank you, Father. We thank you for, Lord, for seeing us in our lost and dying state and making such a glorious and gracious provision for us, Father. We thank you for welcoming us into your family, Father, for giving us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, putting us into your Son, and giving us all the things that we have there, so much of which we don't know the half of. And Father, we pray that we would. That's why we're here this morning, to learn your will by your word. And we pray that you would teach us, Father, and give us grace, Lord, to take the things that we learned and to live them out in our lives, that you might live your life through us. And we thank and praise you for the privilege in our Savior's name. Amen. Ephesians and chapter 1, we did begin into verse 7 last time. So let's just read verse 7, where Paul writes, "In whom," now that "in whom" is "in the beloved" there at the end of verse 6, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So last time now we talked about redemption, having redemption in Christ. And we saw that redemption means essentially that you have been purchased. And Paul says that several times. He says you've been bought with a price and you are not your own. And that you have been, the Lord Jesus Christ bought us. He purchased us. He redeemed us. And the idea there is we were slaves, servants to sin. And the idea of redemption is going into the slave market, purchasing, putting down the price for a slave, taking him out of his chains, out of the slave market, and then setting him free. That's the idea there in redemption. You and I have been, we've been redeemed, we've been purchased, we've been set free. Now, Paul says here that we have redemption in him, and again, that "in whom" is not just in Christ, but specifically in the beloved. And we talked about that when we were at the end of verse 6 there. How that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here and God wanted to identify him, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Paul here says that you and I have been accepted. He doesn't just say we're accepted in Christ. He says specifically we're accepted in the beloved. That means you are God's beloved Son. Again, men and women both. That's not a gender-specific title. That's a positional title. In whom God is well pleased. And that's, you think about that. It's not just that God tolerates you. God delights in you like he delights in Jesus Christ, in the beloved. That's who we have been placed into. We've been made accepted of him, and it's in him, in the beloved, that we have redemption. And we have that redemption through his blood. Now, that idea, come with me to Acts chapter 20. Because that through his blood there, both of those kind of sides of the coin of redemption are involved there. There is the purchase, and then there is the setting free. And that blood indicates both of those things. The blood, and we'll take a look at some verses, but the blood was the required price for your soul and mine. And we saw when we talked about redemption last time, we saw in Psalm 49 that no man, when it comes to your eternal destiny, no man can redeem his brother. We talked about the kinsman redeemer, and that for Israel, if a man died, his near kinsman, his brother, could redeem his land, could redeem his inheritance, could redeem his wife if his brother died without having children, to bring up seed unto his brother so that he wouldn't be left without a lineage, without a name. And the kinsman, the near kinsman, can do that. The brother can redeem his brother's name, essentially, and that's what he's doing by buying the inheritance and the land and all of that. When it comes to your eternal soul, the psalmist says, no man can redeem his brother. There's no human kinsman redeemer for that. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to become our kinsman, had to become flesh, had to become a man, so that he could be our kinsman redeemer, because no one else was qualified. And it says that the ransom for their soul, the reason that a brother can't redeem his brother, is because the ransom of their soul is precious. It's too costly. The reason someone can't buy you or pray you or whatever out of hell or some place in between heaven and hell or whatever is because your soul is too valuable. The price is too high. That tells you something about your own value. We talked about that. And it tells you just how deep that price has to be. So it was with the blood, with the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it took that to pay that. The psalmist says there, the ransom of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. You can pay and pay and pay for eternity, and you will never reach the end of the payment. So the price had to be not just a life for your life, but the life of an eternal person to pay the price for your eternal soul, for your precious soul. There's only one man that could do that. The man who is God. So the blood of Jesus Christ paid the price. So that's took you off the block. Bought you out of the market. Then there's the setting free. Look here in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus. We're studying the book of Ephesians here. That's where we're getting these verses. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now you see what that's saying there, that purchase, that's your redemption. But you see whose blood that is? It's the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It took God's blood, the blood of God, to redeem your soul. So that's the depth of that price. It ceaseth forever. So that's the blood. Now, come back with me to Romans chapter 6, because that's Christ's death for you. That's the price he paid to get you off the market, off the slave market. But then he also set you free, and he took you off the block by paying the price for you, by dying for you. He set you free by your death with him, by identifying you. God identifies you. The Holy Spirit, the moment you got saved, takes and baptizes you into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he died, that's counted as your death. He paid your price, but it's counted as your death. That means you're now dead. He died for you, but you also died with him. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we're dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's talking about your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing this, you see verse 3, know ye not? Verse 6 there, knowing this. Look at verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves. You get the idea that you got to know some things, and then you got to put that knowledge into practice. That's how this works. You say, I'm dead to sin, huh? And you weren't hanging out with me yesterday. It doesn't matter. It's not an issue of your behavior in terms of your position, but it needs to be an issue of your behavior in terms of acknowledging and reckoning your position so that you can start living that position. But you got to know it first. Paul says, don't you know? Know ye not? Our old, knowing this, that our old man, verse 6, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. See, you've been delivered, you've been taken off the block. You're not the servant of sin anymore. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So you've been purchased out of the market, but then you've been set free. And both those things are involved there in this issue of the blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for you, your death with him. That's where your redemption is in him, and it's in the work that he did there at Calvary, in the cross work of Jesus Christ. So that's how we're freed from sin, because we're dead. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, that's not talking about out in the future sometime out there, you're going to live with him. It's talking about now. knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. The idea there is that your death is a one-time finished deal. It was done the moment you got saved, and it's been done. Your life is an ongoing, continual thing. In that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth, that is, evermore, after God, unto God. Likewise, just like Christ, reckon ye also yourselves. Now you see what Paul's doing there? How many times have you read this passage? He's describing Jesus Christ. And he says, likewise, just like that, just like Jesus Christ, just like you know all those things about him, likewise, reckon ye yourself. Do you know how full and complete this identification with Christ is? Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign. You've been delivered, taken off the market. Don't put yourself back on. Don't put yourself back under sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You see all the language here? It's the language of slavery, or of a freed slave. The choice is yours. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us through his blood to set us free. Now it's for us to reckon it, or to jump right back on that block and slap those chains right back on ourselves. That's our decision day to day. So that's that redemption through his blood. Now, come with me to Leviticus chapter 17, and let's look at some verses that we've seen before. Leviticus, all the way back to the beginning, almost, chapter 17. And let's talk about that blood. Why blood? You know, in the parallel passage in Colossians, they're almost word for word. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The new Bibles take out that term, in his blood. I wonder why they do that. It's an important term. We talk about the wages of sin being death, but the payment for sin, it wasn't just death. It couldn't have been just death. It was blood. The Lord Jesus Christ could not have drowned for your sins. He bled and died for your sins. So why? What is it about blood? Leviticus chapter 17. Pick it up in verse 10. Moses says, Leviticus 17:10, whatsoever man there is of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. So God didn't want his people eating blood. And that's not just the law. That goes way back to Noah, when he came off the ark, when God first gave man meat to eat. Now, it's not true today, but this was not new with the Mosaic law. When God first gave man meat to eat, he said, you can eat basically anything you can catch, unlike the Mosaic law, where there's all kind of unclean things. Noah could eat whatever he could get his hands on, but he couldn't eat the blood. Can't have a rare steak. Got to cook the blood out of it. How come? Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. See, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, I mean, that's pretty clear, and we can understand what that means, right? I mean, if you cut yourself to the point that you bleed out, you're dead. You can't live without blood. So we get that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But let me ask you this. Can you die without shedding blood? Yeah, you can. There's all kinds of things that can happen to a body. Have every drop of blood still in him, but he's not alive. So if the life of the flesh is in the blood, then how come we can be dead and still have all our blood in us? What does that mean, the life of the flesh is in the blood? Verse 12, therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. So it's not just because you say, well, you can't eat the blood because verse 11 says it's supposed to go on the altar. That verse says that if you're out in the field, you can't eat the blood either. You got to spill it out on the ground and bury it. So it's not just that God wants to use for a different purpose. He doesn't want these people eating the blood. Verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood is the life of all flesh. The blood. Now watch. We've just talked about that. It makes sense in one way, but not entirely. But look at the way it says it next. The life of the life. It is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Well, now you get something a little different there, don't you? When it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood is the life of all flesh, the idea there is that the blood stands for, it represents the life of the flesh. Because you spill out your blood and your flesh dies. So it's a good representation. But the idea is not that so much. It's not talking about physical life. The blood is a physical representation of the life of your flesh, of your body. What is the life of your flesh? When the Bible talks about death, how does it define death? It's not your blood leaving your body. It's not the separation of your blood from your flesh. Death in the Bible is the physical death, is the separation of your soul from your body. The life of the flesh is the soul. The blood stands, it represents the soul. It's the life of the flesh. Look, get two passages. Get Deuteronomy 32, another couple of books to your right, and get Matthew chapter 10. We've looked at these verses before, but it's been a while. The question we're asking is, why the blood? Why is blood so necessary? We have redemption through his blood. Matthew 10, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy. God uses representations, and we're talking about this so that you understand what it is about blood, but also so you understand something about God and how he operates. Does God need blood? Does he have any use for the blood of lambs, bulls, and goats? Did he have any use for the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, he himself, did he take that blood somewhere? No. It spilled on the cross and on the ground. Into the dust, interestingly. And yet it was necessary. The blood represents, but that representation is necessary. It's not just that, well, that's not really what it is. If you could have done without it, it's the real thing. It's not the representation. No, for God, the representation is necessary. You got to understand that. You got to understand that as you're reading your Bible. You can't just say, well, the real meaning is spiritual and God just uses these physical things. Yeah, he uses physical things, but the physical things are real. And the spiritual things are real. Leviticus chapter 32. Deuteronomy, thank you, sir. You know where I was. I don't need to know. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 42. Now, this is talking about the final judgment in 41. My hand will take hold on judgment, vengeance to my enemies, and so forth. Verse 42, I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Now that's an interesting verse to me, especially because of what we just read in Leviticus chapter 17. Didn't we just hear God say over and over again, forbid his people to eat flesh with the blood thereof? What does that verse say? My sword is going to devour flesh, and that with the blood. So God eats flesh with the blood, or at least his sword does. What's that about? He's talking about the final judgment. He's talking about eternal judgment. And he describes that as eating the flesh with the blood. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28. The Lord says, and fear not them which kill the body, the flesh, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what Deuteronomy is talking about. My sword shall devour the flesh with the blood. God's going to destroy both body and soul. The blood is for the life of the flesh. The blood represents the soul. So you get some idea of why God didn't want his people eating blood. You know, that goes back to an old pagan practice where you're gonna sacrifice, generally human sacrifice, and then you're gonna drink the blood, because what is that? It's the life force. The blood is for the life. They understood that. And God didn't want his people partaking of that. But then there is the actual and real representation of eating that blood. You're consuming the flesh, that's one thing. You're consuming the blood, you're eating a representation of something that's not for you to be consuming. It's not for your consumption, the souls of men. Look in Isaiah chapter 53. We'll just check this one and let that be enough. Isaiah 53. You know, after back there in Genesis 9, when Noah came off the ark, and after God told him, you can eat the flesh, but you can't eat the blood, he immediately after that institutes the death penalty. And the way he says that is not if a man kills another man. He says if any man shed another man's blood, or if any animal shed the blood of any man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because in the image of God made he man. See? That's that blood is for the life. You shed the blood and you're destroying that impartation of God himself. God, when he made Adam out of the dust of the ground. But then when he wanted to give him life, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. God imparted something of himself. He formed him he was a secondary creation. God made the earth, and then he made the man out of the earth to make his flesh. But then to give him life, God imparted something of his own self, his own image, to the man. That's why that comes back to that precious ransom for the soul again. See, I don't believe in the death penalty. That's because you don't understand how valuable a soul is, and you don't understand how valuable your soul is, and you don't understand the value of that human being next to you, behind you, in front of you, and down the street from you. Human beings are valuable because you were made in the image of God. Blood requires blood. You say that's barbaric. No, it's just. It's just. That's what we're talking about. Justice. Isaiah 53. Verse, we all know this passage. This is our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for the transgressions of his people. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's that propitiation, that satisfying sacrifice. And you see there what that says? It doesn't say he'll see his shed blood and be satisfied. It says he'll see the travail of his soul. That's that propitiation is represented in that blood. It's the travail of his soul. And he'll be satisfied. By knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Where did he pour out? Poured out his blood. That passage says he poured out his soul. I think you get the idea there. So what's so important about the blood? The blood is for the life of the flesh. It stands for, it represents the soul. Therefore, Leviticus 17:11, I have given it unto thee upon the altar as an atonement for your soul. I've given you the blood as an atonement for your soul. Put the blood on the altar so you don't have to put your soul on the altar. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when he redeemed us, ransomed us. Back in Ephesians chapter 1. Poured out his soul unto death. Someone comes along and wants to take that blood out of your Bible. Don't you let them do it. Don't you let them do it. And somebody pulls that word out of a Bible, you don't want to use that Bible. You don't want to use it. Use a complete Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So Paul's talking about forgiveness here, and you see what he does here in verse 7. He makes redemption synonymous, essentially synonymous with forgiveness. It's even more clear over in Colossians. Take a look there at the sister passage, Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom, now this is, in whom here again is his dear son. And that idea there again is in the beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now there it's a straight up synonym. They're the same. So redemption and forgiveness, Paul is using them synonymously. Now we make distinctions between these words because we like to sound smart, I guess. I make distinctions between these words. Paul doesn't seem to. You know, it was interesting to me as I was looking at this. I never realized how seldom Paul actually uses that word, forgive, forgiveness. It's only a few times. A couple of times he's not talking about anything, you know, directly related to God. He's talking about that guy over in Corinth that sleeping with his father's wife, and he wants the congregation to forgive him. And he says, if you forgive him, then I'll forgive him. So that's like three out of the seven times he uses the word right there. So he only uses it with reference to God like five times. It's not very much in all of his epistles. For the apostle of grace, you'd think you'd see forgiveness more. He talks about redemption a lot. Talks about a lot of other words that, you know, kind of revolve around the same idea. Forgiveness, you know, we always had, you know, from since man was on the earth, you had the concept of if somebody gives you something, if somebody loans you something, if somebody pays you something, you got to pay them back. And recently in my lifetime, I think, we came up with this concept, the world did, of instead of paying it back, paying it forward, right? It's a good, I like that concept. It's grace. Don't wait for somebody else to do something for you before you do something back for them. Do it for them first. Pay it forward. That idea of forgive, F-O-R-E, give, to give forth. That's the idea. To forgive. God arranged from before the foundation of the world for you to have forgiveness. People all over the world, all in every religion, trying to pay God something so that he'll forgive them. That's not how forgiveness works. God pays it forward. Forgiveness isn't paying you back. Paul says, if you reckon the reward of works, you're reckoning it of debt. That's God paying you back. You do the work first, then God gives you the reward. Paul says that's not how it works. God doesn't pay anybody back because he don't owe nobody nothing. God forgives. Now, let me tell you something. If you don't, here, come back to Ephesians again, chapter 4. You have to understand this concept of forgiveness, just like we need to understand all of the things that God does. I've said to you so many times, if you want to be in the will of God, you find out what God's doing, and do that? Well, it's kind of hard to do that if you don't know what God's doing. And it's hard to do it the way that God does it if you don't know how God does it. So it's important to understand this issue. Not only for your own, you know what Paul, one of the times he does use the word is actually quoted, a psalm. So it's not even Paul's verse. David in Psalm, somewhere in the 40s again, I think. He says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's quite a thing for a person under the Mosaic law to be able to say, isn't it? See, we talk about the law, and we talk about how imperfect it was, and it was, not because the law was imperfect, but it was weak through our flesh, our inability. Well, what you need to understand about the forgiveness of God, that law worked for the man who walked in it by faith. Could he obey it 100% of the time the way it required? No. But he walked by faith in those commandments. And that's what God was looking for. It was never by the works to begin with. It was the faith. Now, the works were necessary when those works were necessary, but the works never saved anybody. It was the faith. And when you had that faith, then you had that forgiveness. And David says, blessed is that forgiveness. Do you understand the blessing of forgiveness? Have you been forgiven so long that you take it for granted and you don't really think about it anymore? There's a blessing in forgiveness. Now think about this. You know, forgiveness from God. But think about all the psychological problems that people go through and that you might go through. Think of how many of those things would be solved, resolved, if you understood fully what forgiveness is and how it applies to you. That God has fully and completely forgiven you. Paul says, having forgiven you all trespasses. All. Does that mean the ones in the past? Yes. Does that mean the ones in the present? Yes. Does that mean the ones in the future? Yes. That's one of those times that all means all. He's forgiven you all trespasses. That means you never have to go to him and ask for forgiveness again. You don't need to waste your time with that stuff. You can be about serving him rather than asking him to forgive you for the time you didn't. You put that stuff behind you. Why? Because God has. And we could look at all kinds of verses, and you all know the verses. God put your transgressions as far as the east is from the west, and he put them behind his back. He put them threw them into the depths of the sea. All that language that the Bible uses to describe forgiveness means it's gone. It's gone. As far as God is concerned, you know, that east to the west, I always liked that coupled with that behind his back. Because you know what happened? What would happen if you could throw a ball or a sin as you know, infinitely in one direction, east or west, to throw it east and have it keep going, you know what would happen? It'd end up behind your back. It would come back around again. As far as the east is from the west, you know how that works, right? You can keep going east forever and you'll never be going west. That's not true in north and south. You go north far enough until you hit the pole, and then you're going south again, going in the same direction. East and west ain't that way. You go east, and you'll never stop going east. That's how far the east is from the west. They never meet. East is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. That's forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now let me ask you something. Can you forgive people the way you're supposed to if you don't know how God has forgiven you? You're supposed to forgive people as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now you can't do that unless you understand how God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, you know what that means when you do understand how God has forgiven you? That means that you need to forgive other people the same way. You know what that means? That means it doesn't come up again. When it's cast to the bottom of the sea, that's not floating back up to the top. As far as the east is from the west, that's never coming back together again. Behind my back means I can't see it anymore. Does that mean I have to forgive and forget? No, you don't forget. Stuff comes up in your mind. You know, you can't wash your brain of stuff. But you don't remember it. You don't forget it. It'd be nice if you could, but you don't. You don't forget it, but you don't remember it. What does that mean? It means you don't bring it up. You don't bring it up again. What do you think? God has Alzheimer's? He's forgetting everything you've ever done? No, it means he won't bring it up against you. He won't remember. You know what it is to be dismembered? What happens when you're dismembered and you go to the hospital and you take your dismembered member in the ice bucket with you and they remember you? They attach that back. Don't remember people's sins. Don't attach them again. Don't attach that person to that action in your wrath, in your attitude toward that person. This is something, it's 10:30. This is something that gives people trouble too, and I don't understand why. I really don't. They say, well, okay, then somebody can abuse me and abuse me and abuse me and abuse me, and I'm just gonna supposed to keep forgiving. No, don't be silly. You understand you can forgive someone and still make a reasonable judgment that says it's just not healthy for us to continue this relationship here. I forgive you. That's not just saying that. Look, you ain't fooling nobody. Your forgiveness is between you and God. You might be able to lie to yourself. You forgive the person, and then if necessary, you stay away from them. Now, if possible, yes, you want to reconcile, but forgiving doesn't mean that you just, okay, I'll forget everything you ever did to me and let you do it all over again. Forgiving is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of your attitude toward that person. When you forgive, forgive as God forgave you. So understand how he's forgiven you. Get that blessedness. You know what blessedness is? Love, joy, peace. It's the fruit. Get the blessedness and then watch the fruit. I don't know how to forgive people like that. And start enjoying your own forgiveness. That's the first step. I got to shut up. Do you have a question? Comment any further word. I'm not yelling at y'all. If you got something to say, throw it up.
Very good list.
Praise God.
Your what? I
have not forgiven my dog, and I never will. My two men's best friends dragged me down the stairs the other day. They're just puppies.
Get a cat.
What about that?
Yeah.
I'm afraid the roles would be reversed if I had a cat. All right. Thanks, y'all.